Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we would be those saints that adore you this morning. Lord, as Peter said, where would we go? Lord, you have the words of life. And this morning, Lord, we need your word, not a lecture from a man. There's enough of that in this world. Lord, we need your words of life. And so I pray that you would open the scriptures to us, speak to our hearts, and may we have ears to hear what you are speaking to your church in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. There has been a scripture that has not departed from my heart for quite a number of months. In Daniel chapter 11, one phrase actually of a scripture in Daniel 11. In verse 32, in this verse, this phrase in the scripture has put me on a journey, so to speak. And so this morning we're going to talk about this journey, this scripture journey that I've been on in the last few months. In Daniel 11, 32, and I'm just going to read the last part of that verse. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. But the people that do know their God. Now, I'm not going to get into eschatology of Daniel 11 and what that whole section of Scripture is about, but that phrase, the people that do know their God shall be strong. And I've wondered at that. What does it mean, Lord, to know you versus knowing about you? Is there something different between those two statements? Knowing God and knowing about God. I thought of George Washington. Lots of historians have written about him. They know a lot about the man. What about his wife, Martha? I wonder who knows more about George Washington, the historians or Martha? Actually, historians probably know a lot more about him. They probably have books and books and books, and they've researched his letters, and they know lots about the man. But who knows George Washington? Who knew him? His wife did. She was in the room with him, you know, after the speeches and after the letters and after the battles, and she knew his heart. She may not have known all the details and complexities of the government, but she knew him. And so that phrase, the people that know their God shall be strong, has been with me. Do I know the Lord or just a lot about him? But there's a great challenge to knowing the Lord. It's easier. I often will settle for knowing about the Lord than knowing the Lord himself. It's a less threatening venture to sometimes know about someone than actually enter the Lord's presence. So there's a battleground for the Lord and for the Lord's presence. So I want you to turn to Matthew 27. We're going to look at this battleground for the Lord's presence this morning. Matthew 27, this is the Lord's last breath on the cross. And a very familiar part of this story, Matthew 27, 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, this is Matthew 27, 50, yielded up the ghost. And what was the very first thing that happened? Almost at the same time as he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And Mark 15 tells us the same story, the same conclusion, that at the moment Christ breathed his last breath, that same moment the veil was being torn from top to bottom. Christ is crying, he's groaning loudly as the veil's torn. What is this about? I want to read just a few scriptures. You don't have to turn all of them. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And lastly, Romans 8:3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. I don't think it's an accident that both Matthew and Mark recorded the time Christ was giving his last breath, the veil was being torn. The veil, we know the veil, as we read in the scripture, is the flesh of sinful man that keeps us from the presence of God, keeps us from knowing God. And the moment Christ was breathing his last, Christ was becoming the veil that was between us and the Father. I just love the picture because it's so perfect. Here's the Father on one side of the veil, right? And his people are on the other side. The priests are on the other side. And they're serving him from a distance, right? That's what the priests are doing, serving God from a distance. And God's not content to let his people serve him from a distance. So we know Christ came and became our flesh, because it's our flesh, our rebellion, our lawlessness that keeps us from the Father's presence. And so the same time Christ is dying outside the camp, the Father is tearing that veil, showing, I'm willing to do this to my Son. It pleased the Father to bruise him. I'm tearing that veil so that these who are serving me from a distance can come in to my presence. And that shows God's heart longing for communion with man, longing for fellowship, longing to be known by man. He's longing for it. But this wasn't a trivial thing. I mean, this was a powerful event that took place. And God is showing something powerful. This is a battleground. I want you to imagine for a moment the priest who was serving in the holy place at that time. Because I was thinking about Matthew and Mark as they're recording. The veil was torn from top to bottom. I thought, well, how would they have known that? Because once something's torn, it's just flapping. And you would have never known if it was torn from top to bottom or from bottom to top unless, what? Somebody was there to see it. Unless there was somebody in that holy place at that time who probably saw that it was tearing from top to bottom. One of these priests later began to say, hey, and then there's an earthquake, and I saw this thing. And then other people are like, well, it's the same time this guy Jesus was dying. That priest maybe came to know the Lord. The point is, this priest was in that holy place, and he's doing his little thing, messing with the candlesticks and the incense, and all of a sudden, what does he see happening? What in the world? This veil's being torn. And what I want you to consider for a moment is, every day as this priests are in the holy place, what are they looking at every day? As they're doing their service, everything is faced forward towards the holy place and doing their service. What are they looking at every single day that they're in there? The veil. Now, what's embroidered under the veil? Cherubim are. And I was thinking about that. Why did God want them to see these cherubim? And I thought back to the Garden of Eden. There in the Garden of Eden, the Lord set cherubim to keep the way, to keep everyone out from the presence of the Lord, to keep people from coming in to that tree of life, who we know is a picture and type of the Lord and his presence, wanting fellowship with his people. So here, God told Moses, here's a pattern, put that veil, cover the most holy place, and put cherubims on it to remind these priests every single day that the place in my presence is guarded. And there's something that's dividing us. There's something that's keeping you from coming into my presence. And they had to see that every single day when they were serving him. There's this great divide between God and man, guarded, closed shut. But then the priest, he begins watching this veil being torn. And I started thinking, oh, that must have been just incredible. Like, oh, I've never seen what's behind the veil. And here it is tearing and, ooh, Indiana Jones light. No. What actually did he see after the veil was torn? Yeah. an empty room. And I thought, that's such a strange temple. I mean, normally where the temples of the pagans, you go in and there's all these cool icons and things. And as you get deeper and deeper into the heart of the temple, I don't know, however many of you have been in the temples. Isn't there a temple up the hill here? Yeah. You get in and then there's what, some big god statue, gold and all kinds of incense burning. But what was, you guys said it, an empty room. Just flapping. This holy place empty. And I started thinking, man, God, you totally screwed up the symbolism. And the ark should have been there. You shouldn't have lost the ark because the ark was a picture of Christ. But then I started thinking, no. Actually, this was the time of transition. This was the time where God was saying, I don't want you to look anymore for a box. We know about the ark, right? I don't want you to look for a box anymore made with hands because the real box, the real ark, is hanging outside the camp. He's outside, my son. Everything that man was meant to be is in Christ. Everything that was in that ark. I'm not going to go into a talk on the ark this morning, but the rod that budded, you know, and the tablets and the manna, everything that man was supposed to be is in Christ. Those things were inside. The chest is just a chest, but it was what was inside, the testimony that mattered. And everything that God wanted in man was in Christ outside the camp. And so this priest would see these flapping two halves of a veil in an empty room. And God was saying, it's time to look outside this man-made building, this structure, and see my son. It's Jesus that is well-pleasing to the Father, and we know this. It's Jesus that knows God, and it's Jesus that's worthy to stand in his presence. And here he is outside the camp, pouring out his life, becoming that veil, being torn, just demonstrating the love of God, and calling out to lost humanity, I am the way into the presence of the Father. Because that's what the veil was. It was a picture for us. Christ is the way into that. I mean, everything about the veil, the shittim wood that it was hanging on, you know, that sap from that is red sap. And the way it was built with the beams was almost like three crosses. I mean, everything was a perfect picture of Christ being the way into the Father. And so this was the time of transition where God was saying, don't look anymore at what's made with hands. Look to my son. He is the way. He is the truth. But then I started thinking a little bit more about the ark, and I thought, well, the priests, they knew about the ark, and they knew what it looked like. There was one more thing on the ark. You had the ark, you had everything inside, and then what? Exodus tells us, thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And I've been thinking about this mercy seat, and the mercy seat was actually a very bloody seat, because every year the high priest would go in, bring the offering, bring the blood, bring the censer. And he would go in and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat every single year. And they didn't go out and clean it after they were done. They sprinkled blood and they left. Couldn't go back for another year. Sprinkle blood the next year. That mercy seat was a very bloody place. But again, thinking about the pagan temples of the world, you go into a temple and there's this big god set up, made with stones and wood and gold and precious things. And you're down here, and you better come and bring your little offering. You better come and bring do your beads or do whatever you do so that maybe the God will let you have a good harvest. Or maybe that God up there will let you have a child or whatever it is you want. You come on kind of groveling along until you get to that place and you do your incantations and prayers and meditations. But is that what God wanted man to see? He put an ark there and he put a seat on it. So just imagine coming in to the temple of God. And he said, don't make any image of me. But what I want you to see is an empty chair. What I want you to see is my heart is for you to come up and sit and know me. That's what I want you to know about me. Not that I'm a God way up here and you come groveling in on your knees. I want you to see that there's a chair. But it's empty. And it's been empty a long time. So this is the pattern that God gave his people. This was the Ark of the Testimony. This is the symbolism. There's that empty chair there, and it's sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus Christ now. And we know the pictures. I'm not going to go into all the symbolism behind that. Christ now, just like the Ark, presents you and I to the Father. He's that Ark. And there's that chair of fellowship on top. And it's in him that we come. And it's his blood that cleanses that place so we can know God. And now what's also kind of cool is I was thinking about that priest and the cherubim. Those two cherubim were on the veil. Okay, and what happened to them when the veil torn? Those cherubim all of a sudden aren't there anymore. And now where are the cherubim? If you're thinking about the ark being in the holy place, most holy place, where are the cherubim now? They're above the ark, guarding the place where you now are fellowshipping with God. So now it's no longer the cherubim are keeping you from being in the presence of God. It's the cherubim are covering you and keeping anything from coming in and taking you out of the presence of God. You're in the presence of God, and the cherubim are covering you now. And that was just such a beautiful picture to me of God's great desire to be known and to know man, and the great lengths he went to make it possible, again, for us to come into his presence. And we know this is the glorious gospel. I mean, we know this truth. You know, I'm not bringing you something new. This is in Christ alone, our hope is found. This is what we sing about every Sunday. This is what we talk about. This is what makes us a church. This is what makes us who we are in Christ. We know that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He provides that way of communion and fellowship. Now, here's the real question, and here's my great struggle. And that's why it's always tough getting up here, because I have to be honest with you guys. The Lord won't let me not be honest. Oftentimes, even though this is a great truth, the Lord gives us this beautiful picture and says, this is everything I've done so you can come and sit in my presence and know me. Why is the place of God's presence still shut up to so many of God's people? Why is there still a veil? Now, I'm being honest. I'm going to tell you, when I pray sometimes, it's like, God, there's still a veil here. I can pretend it away. I can imagine it away, but I still feel like there's a veil. There's something that's keeping me from coming into your presence. And I'm tired. I'll tell you, I'm tired of pretending I know God when I only know about him. I have to be honest with myself at times. In my quiet time, I'm like, Lord, I thought the veil was torn, but brick walls often. I feel like I'm still that priest on the other side of the veil serving you at a distance, doing lots of good things, praying. I mean, the priests pray, they were there, and the incense could go behind the veil, and the Lord could hear the prayers of the people. You can pray and still be on the other side of the veil. And I prayed, and I was actually, I'll tell you, I was upset at the Lord. I'm having my quiet time like I'm supposed to. What's wrong? And he began to open his word up to me. He began to show me that there's a battleground. It's not just a, okay, it's done, come in. There's actually a battleground. There's a battle that's going on for the presence of God. And we're going to talk about this. On one side, Christ has won the victory, and I wanted to begin with that foundation. But now there's a battleground for the holiness of God's people. Revelation 4, chapter 6, you can turn there if you'd like. Because all of a sudden, as I was praying, as I was wrestling with the Lord, God, why can't I come into your most holy place? What's going on? Why can't I? You know, the apostles were hearing you, and the Spirit was speaking, and I feel like there's a veil. And immediately, I sensed in my spirit, the Lord just kind of put a simple question on in my heart. What's the name of the most holy place? What's the most holy place? Well, yeah, but it's holy. Holy place. It's a most holy place. It's not just God's hangout. God's just like, hey, come in, buddy, and we'll drink a beer together. I mean, that's not the place that God, it's not God. In him is no darkness at all. It's a holy place. What did I say? Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read 6 and 8. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Revelation 4, 6 and 8, yes. Sea of glass, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. We could talk about these beasts just for a moment. And I was talking about my dad last night, the four faces, the man, the lion, the eagle, the ox, the calf. And we're not going to go into it, but how you could see these four as being gospels, four gospels. You see what each gospel is speaking in a characteristic of Christ. As a man, a son of God, servant, king. But then in verse 8 it says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, okay, so here's the part that got me. Well, the gospel, if these four beasts represent the gospel, well, then I know the gospel, and I can give you the pillars of the gospel. But what are they saying? What's the gospel saying to the world? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Beast often is given as a kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. It's not just Jesus can save your sin and take you to heaven. It's holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And I started going, Lord, what is the place of your presence is holy? And another mystery of that empty room in the most holy place. I started thinking about this. Not only was it that God was telling that priest, look outside the camp, because this is just a box. It's not the most holy place that I care about. But a second thing that the Father, I believe, is trying to communicate to us in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, if you want to turn there as well. Again, what is God doing now? This time when the veil is torn is a time of transition. And he's saying in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So he's showing again an empty room. Why? Because I want you to see now this box, this building, this isn't my temple. You are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul was speaking to the church of Corinth, which was a church with great knowledge, great spiritual gifts, many teachers. And yet he gives them this very powerful warning. I mean, this isn't me. This is Paul by the Spirit. Saying, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Speaking to a church that knows many things about God, but do they know that his temple is holy and his temple is here? His temple is me in our hearts. We don't just call the Spirit the Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit of God. Think about Thessalonians. It says the son of perdition, when he comes, he'll stand up, declare himself to be God in the temple of God. And everybody wants to keep saying, well, that's just some building somewhere. But I'm telling you, he wants to defile the temple of God, which is the heart of man. That's what he's after. Just saying he's God in some building doesn't do anything to God. This is what he's after. Defiling the temple of God. Whose temple are you? Whose temple is me? The temple of God is holy. And there is a most holy place within you. And Paul says, don't let anything defile it. So it's not just about me having access to God. Because that was my problem. That was my issue. I'm going into my quiet time. God, thank you for giving me access. And it's true. In Christ, we have access. But it's about now God also having access to me, to my heart, which is his temple. It's not just about me going into the presence of God, which Christ makes that way by faith, But God says, now that we've settled that issue, now I need access into your heart. And that's the problem, and that's where the veil still often stays tight, not torn, in many hearts. And so many Christians still struggle knowing God and getting into his presence. So I began to look up scriptures and see what the Lord is saying about this matter of holiness. Lord, what is it about your presence that's holy? And what is it about holiness that needs to be in my heart? Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hebrews 12:14. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a pretty powerful statement. Ephesians 1:3-4, it says, He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. And lastly, 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, be ye holy, for I am holy. All of a sudden, I'm going, there's more to this battle than I thought. There's a real battle for the church to be holy. Am I being made holy? Do I have this vision, as was given to John, these beasts crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I know that Christ is my intercessor, but he's also the very pattern of holiness that must be formed in you. It has to become real. The holiness of my heart has to be real before Christ, before the Spirit of God can fully possess my heart. It has to be a real holiness. It can't be, well, I've got positional holiness in Christ. God says, that's great. This gives you access now. Now I can begin working, but now it needs to become real. The blood has to sprinkle and cleanse that heart, and the flesh has to go. That veil has to be torn. The battle has to begin. And that's why I think I shrink back, and we shrink back sometimes when we hear the word holiness, because all of a sudden I realize it's a battle in my heart. But I also think the enemy has done something. He knew that the power of the church would be when the church is holy, when the church is consecrated, when the church is set apart to God, the church is powerful. And so we've seen over history how men and doctrines have come in and they've replaced holiness with another word, legalism. And so oftentimes when you speak of holiness in a church, people think, oh, this guy's telling me I got to wear a dress when I come to church now. Can't wear pants. Legalism. Is that what holiness is? Is holiness just this outward thing that I got to do? I don't think so. Why would the Lord have told the Pharisees they were whitewashed tombs? Holiness begins with the cry from God, let me dwell in you. That's where holiness begins. Let me dwell in you. And so when you hear that cry, now the process of surrendering to Christ and letting him fashion you can begin. So now it's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of hearing God's heart to know, to come in to your heart and to dwell with you. So I want to look briefly at this pattern of holiness that's in Christ, because it is very practical, and I want you to see. So in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, I want us to see this morning this contrast between an outward legalism that so many people preach and talk about when it comes to holiness and an inward heart that has been set apart and dedicated to the Lord. There's a contrast in Ephesians 4. We're going to blast through a number of scripts. We're just going to read large section of scripture here in Ephesians chapter 4, because we want to be practical. The Lord has shown me that holiness is a very practical thing. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 17. Christ is the pattern of holiness. He's the only one that has access to the Father. He's the only one that I'll just begin reading. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not, this is Ephesians 4:17, as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. So it begins with learning Christ. Holiness is, I'm going to see and understand the pattern of Christ. How did he walk? What was in his heart? That's what Paul says. You didn't learn this old pattern, this old form from Christ. Greediness, it doesn't come from Christ. Lasciviousness, this doesn't come from Christ. This is an old pattern. If so be, verse 21, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or conduct that old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, so what I want you to see is we're reading through two things, a contrast. Paul's giving a contrast. Look, here's what the old pattern looks like, and here's the new pattern. The old and the new. Verse 24, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this is the new man. The new man is in righteousness and true holiness. I love how he uses the word true, because there is a holiness out there in the world. The Pharisees had it. They had a holiness, but it wasn't the true holiness of God. It was just an outward, legalistic holiness. And Paul's saying there's a true holiness. He's saying, wherefore, verse 25, putting away lying, speak every man truth. So he's giving a contrast. Look, here's a heart issue. It's not holy. It's called lying. And in Christ, this life, this new pattern is truth, speaking truth. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. There again, this pattern. Look. Heart that has been worked on by the Lord isn't going to keep proceeding corrupt communication out of the mouth. The words are going to be for edification. Again, I don't see anything about here outward things. I see heart issues that Paul, through the Spirit, is bringing up. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not once be named among you. Does that mean grace doesn't abound? No, but he's speaking of holiness of God's people. He's saying this is where we need to move to as a church. Not once named among you. Powerful. This isn't me. This is the Spirit through Paul. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. I struggle with this one. It's easy to foolish jazz talk, but he's saying, holy heart. It's going to be giving thanks. Edifying. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, verse 5, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. I'll keep going, a couple more verses. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, last verse, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This is the new pattern of holiness in Christ, and it's very practical and begins in heart issues. All these things are heart issues for me. Unforgiveness, lying, speaking wrong of my brothers and sisters. It all begins right here in my heart. And the Lord wants a heart that's undefiled. And a heart that is defiled is a heart that his presence can be revealed in. But two things I just want to mention. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. And I kind of wonder, why did he have to say that? Because Paul knew the enemy's tactics. He knew the enemy's going to come in and say, you know what? We've got the doctrine of Christ opening the way up into God's presence. That's the most important thing. And this matter of holiness, God having access to your heart, if you get around to it as a Christian, that's a bonus. But you're good. Holiness is a secondary thing. Don't worry about it. And you see that mentality in many places among many teachings that holiness is, it's a good thought, good talk, good concept. But it's not really practical to be holy in this world. It's not. Just being honest, it's not that practical. It's not that convenient to be holy. But he says, don't let any man deceive you with vain words, because their words are going to be all over the place, telling Christians that it doesn't really matter to God to have a heart that is made holy. And lastly, in verse 11, I like this, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Because oftentimes I'm like, well, as long as, you know, you don't touch, you can look. Or if you, you know, don't do it, you can watch it. He says, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's something more than just, well, I don't do what the world does. How much fellowship do we have with these things? How much of the world's entertainment becomes the entertainment of the church? So Paul presents a very practical side of true holiness, and it begins in the heart and it works its way outward. That's very different than the holiness of the Pharisees, which was just a whitewashed tomb. Inward, they were ravening wolves. So we've looked at a practical side of holiness, but now, because I still was struggling with the Lord, Lord, okay, I see, I'm reading scriptures about what holiness looks like in a practical way, and I see where I keep failing, and I keep failing, and I keep failing. Lord, I need something more. And the Lord says, yeah, you need vision. You need vision, greater vision of why holiness is important, of why I want holiness in my church. It's just because, I'm a holy God, so unfortunately for you, you just got to come up to my level. All right, God, I guess I'm just going to have to deal with it. Is that the vision that he wants for his church to have? So again, I wrestle and struggle. Lord, what's the vision? So I want you to turn to Revelation 14. Maybe look at some nice, challenging scriptures. But here's a vision that the Lord gave to John about a holy church. Again, if you've got eschatology, it might not fit with what we're going to read. Just don't throw it away. Just set it on the side for a little bit, and let's look through this. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man can learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, I'm not going to get into all the various interpretations, making this some special class of Jewish whatever. I'm going to tell you that we all know the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How would the letter kill if you try to interpret this section of Scripture? The letter kills when you say, no one who's been married can ever walk and follow the Lamb wherever he goes like this. Sorry, women. Is that life? Because when I read the Scripture, it says no male or female all are one in Christ. So this is the vision. John's been given a vision, which is something to see behind into the spiritual realm. The marriage bed's undefiled, so to be defiled, you can never be married. So that means this can only apply to the Catholic priests. If you want to interpret according to the letter, then this is Catholic priests who follow Jesus. What about interpreting according to the Spirit, letting the Spirit? The word virgin, the type virgin, is used in Scripture in other places. And it's expressed, or it's given as one who is in an engagement period, who's kept themselves pure for their husband. Okay, we don't throw around the word virgin a lot. We use engaged. You're engaged to your spouse, and we have an engagement period. And I thought about this engagement period in our culture. Why do we wait so long to get married sometimes? What's the point of an engagement period of time? Ever thought about that? Why do we have this engagement period? Getting to know the person you might marry for the rest of your life. Is there a little bit of time? Is there a little bit of testing in this time of engagement? Are you supposed to go out with other people during this time of engagement? No, you're not supposed to. Can you be faithful during the year, 2 years before the wedding day? I don't know, 6 months, 9 months, whatever it is. Some shorter than others. But can you be faithful? If you can't be faithful during that engagement period, what makes you think you're going to be a faithful spouse? They're virgins. They're found faithful. They haven't been defiled. He's given this as a type, as a lesson. One who has kept themselves for their husband. Kept pure during the engagement period of time. What is the engagement period of time for us? I meet Christ, and it begins. We're in it now. Whether you like to think about it or not, you're in an engagement period. And the Lord's saying, am I going to marry you? Are we going to get married at the end of this? Have some tests. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, in their mouth was found no guile. That's pretty powerful, because what does James say about the tongue? If you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle the whole body, right? That's what James says. If you can bridle the tongue, figure out how to speak those things edifying, then you can bridle the whole body. They are without fault before the throne of God. Before God, there is no accusation against these. This is interesting. Some would say, well, okay, that's because they're in heaven. Well, I don't know about that. Because it says they're virgins, which means they're not married yet. Which means wedding day hasn't come. After the wedding day, you're not called a virgin anymore. You're the wife of the Lamb. Stay with me. We're going to look at some more scriptures. I believe that we're being shown here a generation of the church that has been made holy, that has a tremendous vision of holiness, of separation and consecration unto the Lord, whom they are destined to marry. Not just someday in heaven, because that's why this is such an amazing thing that John is given. He's given this vision, not just, well, yeah, duh, one day in heaven, yeah, we'll all be perfect, great, it'll all work. He's saying, wait a minute, there's a church that's holy, that's found without guile, that is blameless before the throne of God. Take a look. And the vision is so phenomenal because it's describing a church, one body, that has become holy, purified, dare I say it, on this earth at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Does this kind of sound like maybe the people from Daniel 11 that know their God, that are strong, that do great exploits? What did Peter mean in 1 Peter 1:5 when he calls us strangers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? He didn't say after the last time. He said ready to be revealed in the last time. Really? What did Paul mean in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 when he tells us that Jesus shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe? Oftentimes we think, well, I'm just waiting for Jesus to show up and take me to heaven. Wait a minute, that's not what Paul said. He's coming to be glorified in his saints. What does that mean? What did Jesus mean in the parable of the wheat and the tares from Matthew 13? We know that parable, right? Familiar with it? He says, there's a field. The field is the world. God plants a seed in the world, doesn't he? He plants. The children of God plants his seed in the world. The enemy comes along and says, I'm going to plant my seed in the world. And he plants his seed. Next few days come along, and what happens? The workers are out there. Oh my goodness, Lord, somebody corrupted your field. These tares are growing up alongside the wheat. Shall we go figure out which one's a tare and pull them out? What does God say? His master says, nope, nope. Let them grow together. Let them come to full maturity together. We know the good seed, the wheat, children of the kingdom. We know the tares, children of the wicked one, all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Because Jesus actually explains this parable, one of the few that he explains later to his disciples. And after the time of maturity, you've got what? Wheat and tares, all in the same field. And then God says, all right, it's time for the rapture, pull the wheat out. Is that what he says? What does he say? Okay, I want you to begin with who? Begin with the tares. Oh, well, I'll throw some eschatology off. He begins pulling the tares, has his angels. It says, the harvest is the end of the world. So it's talking about the end of the age. And he begins pulling, his angels come in and begin pulling the tares out of the field. And what happens is the tares begin to be pulled out. Okay, before you couldn't, who's the wheat? I don't know, is that wheat over there? Maybe that's wheat over there. This little fellowship, this little prayer meeting, all kind of mixed in with darkness, with iniquity, with kingdoms of this world and gods of this world. Where's the people of God? Can you guys tell me where the people of God are here? Oh, little places around the world. What happens at the end of the age? Taking away the tares. And what happens? All of a sudden, the wheat becomes more visible. The wheat becomes more visible. Until what? All the tares are gone. And the wheat, fully mature, are still standing where? Still planted in the earth. They didn't go anywhere. They're planted in the earth. And it says in Matthew 13, 43 through 44, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why does Jesus always say that after he says something like this? Because there's going to be a lot of ears that aren't going to hear that. A lot of ears are going to say, look at the church today. Look at all the division. Look at all the problems in the church. Does Jesus just come back and take the few of us that are kind of hanging in there away? And come back and set things right? What happened with Israel? Israel was supposed to be God's chosen nation. Supposed to be a light in the world. And what happened? Well, God's word was never written in their heart, and they rebelled. Though he got up early to instruct them, they rebelled from him. They turned from him. God never accomplished with Israel what he wanted. So what happened? Christ came. The church was born. The seed was planted in the field. Now, here's where we struggle, because we think at the end of the age, God's still going to have failed. He's still going to have just, messed up with Israel, and I'm going to mess up with the church too. I'm not saying God messed up with Israel. I'm saying that's the attitude I have, because I look at the world and I see the hopelessness and I see the fighting and I see the divisions in the church and it's all the deceitfulness and things going on and false doctrines and go, Lord, you're never going to have a holy church. It's just not going to happen until heaven someday. What happens to that seed growing in the field? Generation after generation after generation, it grows and it grows more and it forms more. Each generation is supposed to give something to the next generation. More than the last. Each generation is supposed to give something more to the next. Do I really believe this? Isaiah 60, 1 through 2 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." It sounds like tares covering the earth. Great maturity. Gross darkness, the people. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." That doesn't sound like a church that God could never bring together. A church that could never be one. A church that would never drop all their denominational titles. A church that'll never become holy. It sounds like a church that will become holy. It sounds like a church that God will raise up. And he will have his testimony on earth. Generation and generation and generation will hand the torch off. And it may just be a few. In each generation, there may have been a Tyndale. There may have been a Luther. There may have been a whoever. And they were saying, as they handed off the torch, "Will you be the generation that listens?" Oh, every single one of those books on the shelf up there, there's a whisper coming from those books. You know what? Sparks and Tozer and Kong, all these different brothers and sisters, what they're telling us to the next generation is God is going to do this. He is going to make his people holy. He is going to bring a generation at the end who is going to shine in righteousness. And we have a part. Every generation has a part in handing that off to the next generation. It's a calling. This is a calling. Holiness is a calling to know the Lord. It's a full surrender to the cleansing, refining work of the cross of Jesus Christ within the heart of man. And it's going to begin as an individual thing, and it's going to end in a corporate thing. It's going to end in a generation of the church that is holy, that follows the Lamb wherever he goes at his appearing when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And they're going to be made holy, as Paul said, through persecution, through fire, because Jesus brings a baptism of fire, as John the Baptist said. And it's going to come at the end of the age. And it comes already. It's come already in many generations who've experienced it. Many generations have experienced that baptism of fire to one way or another. Why? Because God's saying, "I'm having that wheat grow. And it's going to keep growing and growing and growing until it's fully formed. When it's fully formed, I'm going to remove the tares. And I'm coming. I'm declaring the day of vengeance of our God. And I'm coming to reveal my life in my people so that every power, every demon, every power in heaven is going to see who the children of the kingdom are. Christ in these people. What I've been doing since the beginning of time, they're going to see it completed at the end." I've heard these whispers of my grandma and grandpa have sent me all kinds of books to read. And one thing in common, all of them, is this whisper of, "Will you be the generation that fully lays hold of this vision, that bears the holy flame of God as one holy body without compromise? Will you be the generation that hastens the day of the Lord's return," as Peter said, hastening the day? And I've heard it from some of you to me. Will you be the one? Will your generation be the one that hastens the day of the Lord's return? This is the battleground of the church, I believe, in these last days. The Lord will be faithful to accomplish this refining work. And that's so hard to say because everywhere I look outside, I think it's not going to happen. But the Lord is saying, "Hey, why don't you look back at me again? Because I am more than able to do this. I will have a bride that is made ready. She's made ready before the wedding, not after the wedding. She's made ready. She's made ready before the wedding day. Her gown is made white and clean. The Lord will be faithful to accomplish this work. In the midst of great darkness, as Isaiah said, his light will arise in his church, and it's already beginning to rise. And it begins with us having this vision of God's holiness and his desire to have a people set apart for him, to have hearts that are holy, looking to him to cleanse, to clean. May we be the generation that lays hold of this vision. And if we're not, may we carry the torch to the next generation and give them the same whisper. Tell them, will you be the next one? Will you be the one? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you challenge, Lord, with great truth. Lord, this is challenging to me, not because it's deep or hard to bear, but because it's almost seems too good to be true. Lord, that be ye holy, for I am holy, that you really meant that when you said it, and you really are looking for a church, and you really are working in your church to accomplish that. And Lord, it can happen now in each of our hearts to be holy, set apart, consecrated to you. Living in this world, but not of this world. Lord, growing as those wheat in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, and yet knowing your purpose to reveal your life in your people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to my heart. I pray that some nuggets of your truth would have come through this morning, that you will inspire us, Lord, that we have a torch to carry. We are those candlesticks that are not meant to just be decorations, but are meant to bear a holy flame. Lord, give us that vision. That holy flame is the very life of Jesus Christ in us, shining through us. That's the vision. That's the calling, Lord. Save us from falling into legalism. Save us from being down and dreary that I've got to become holy. Lord, but what a calling it is to be a vessel that your life can fill. But Lord, clean that vessel out first. Clean us out. We know you've got to do it, and we just surrender to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.